Welcome to Lesson 5, entitled Jesus Serves Others. Let's begin with our remembrance passages. We're adding a second one this time. Mark 14, 22 through 24 is our first one. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And then the one we're adding this week, Luke 24, 1 through 6. And we are condensing this, leaving out portions of it. But I would encourage you to go and look at all of it. Luke 24, 1 through 6. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen.'" I want you to be opening your Bible up to the book of Matthew in the 26th chapter. We'll begin our reading there in just a moment. But we have come to the night before the crucifixion. God's plan of salvation is about to reach that moment that has been anticipated since sin entered the world. And that veiled prophecy of the crucifixion is found in Genesis 3:15, where, and I say veiled because it speaks of how the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It was not fully understood at that time, but it was a glimmer of hope. And of course, God's plan for the salvation of mankind predated that. It is said to have been before the foundation of the world, but that's our first mention in the scripture. But we're drawing ever closer to that climax when Jesus will die for our sins. Then we will see him being raised from the dead, triumphant over Satan, over sin, over death. But we're going to begin this study in Matthew 26, 17 through 20. "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, if you will take and put together the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you find is it's Peter and John who are sent to do this preparation. And they also were told they would see a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. That would lead them to the right house. It is thought by most that a man carrying a pitcher of water would be somewhat unusual, and that seems to fit the text, that typically it was the women who went to the wells and brought the water back. But they had to go and prepare a place. There are several things involved in that. One, to eat the Passover, one needed a place where all the leaven, the yeast had been removed from the house. There had to be the food prepared. They're going to eat the Passover lamb. They would have unleavened bread. They would eat some bitter herbs. There was a sauce, and that may be the dip that we read about in John 13 that was prepared with dates, raisins, vinegar, some other seasonings. They had to get all of that ready. So part of this is just simply they had to prepare for the Passover. But there's also this. Peter and John are sent, and they're given these instructions that the other disciples would not know where they were going to be eating until they got there that night. And I think that plays into this. We're going to be looking at what Judas agrees to do later on. We're going to save that for a later study. Right now we're going to work our way through some of the unique things in John. But Judas has already made the agreement to betray Jesus. And the agreement is he will betray him apart from the crowds. But he can't know where they're going to be that night. Jesus needed to institute the Lord's Supper. He had more instruction to give the apostles about the coming of the Holy Spirit and some other things. So when Judas got there that night, he could not have made arrangements that the ones that were going to arrest Jesus come to that place. He didn't know where they would be. When he leads them out to Gethsemane, he knew that's where Jesus regularly went at night. So when you're reading about this, try to keep in mind all the moving parts that are coming together in this. And then I made this point in number one. We sit at the table in chairs, our feet under the table. Da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper has a long table with Jesus at the center and the apostles on each side of him going out to the end of the table. First century tables were not like that. They were very low to the floor. People reclined on a cushion, a low couch, a couch basically with no feet, no arms. The typical was to, we're taught to keep our elbows off the table. They would often have their left elbow on the table and then eat with the right hand. But they're laying somewhat on their side and their feet are behind them. And that really helps us to understand how if someone were next to a person, they could easily lean back upon their bosom. How Jesus could wash their feet as he worked his way around the table. But let's look at the book of John and let's go to the 13th chapter. And what we're going to do in this class, the next class, and actually the next two classes is focus on some of the material in John that is unique to it. We will come back to what are called the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, later. But let's look at some things that are unique. And it starts off by telling us that Jesus knows the hour has come. But verse 1 of the 13th chapter, he had loved his own and he loved them to the end. While to the end may mean until up to his death, many believe that the word end here has the idea of utterly, absolutely, fully, completely. That is a way that word can be translated. And his love for his apostles was complete. There was no wavering in it. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, he'll say in the 15th chapter. And he would do that. So we have Jesus here at the table with the 12. Judas is part of this. Verse 2 starts off, and I'm just going to make a quick comment about this. The King James, New King James render it, and supper being ended. That's a translation rendering that other versions do not go with. They will go with something along the line of during supper. And there are two things at play here. In some of the Greek manuscripts, there's just the slightest change in the spelling of a word that produces very clearly the during supper. But William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says that even without the textual variant, that it could be translated, and he argues that it is a more accurate translation to put during supper. And I will say this, that fits the whole narrative a whole lot better. When that this does not appear, he gets up from supper. It's the during the eating that he arises and he's going to begin to wash their feet. Luke 22, starting about verse 24, says they argued that night about greatness. And Jesus didn't just rebuke them. He tried to demonstrate again, as his whole life had been a demonstration of this, the great serve. But I want you to take note of something in verse 3, and this is something that I think hit me more than it ever had before as I was reading. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. The inspired writer links Jesus' action of serving with Jesus' knowledge of who he was, where he was going. He was from God. He was going to God. He knew who he was. He was the Son of God. He was the Creator of heaven and earth. After his suffering, he would be glorified with the name that is above every name. And I think there is a lesson for us in that. That sometimes, maybe, now there are people who think they are too good to serve. But then there are other times when maybe we're afraid to perform some act of lowly service because we're afraid, well, what will people think of me? Instead of being confident in ourselves as children of God, I know who I am, ought to be the Spirit. Then I say, I'm a child of God. I'm made in His image. If people want to look down upon me because I wash feet, that's their prerogative. But I know who I am. I'm following the Master's example. That should be the way I approach it. But just picture this scene. That you've got these 12 men who on multiple occasions have argued about who is the greatest. They argue about it again that night. And here is the one who came from heaven. He gets up and he removes the outer garments, the belt, the tunic that would have, his robe that would have been over him. And he would have still had the tunic that they wore close to the skin. And then he ties, it says, a towel around him, the kind of thing that a servant would use. And he goes around and begins to wash the feet of his disciples, performing the work that a servant would do. And then he comes to Peter. And Peter, in his normal, impetuous way, says, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus said, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. I think we ought to give Peter the benefit of the doubt, and I don't think there's a lot of doubt. When he says, you will not wash my feet, it was intended to be a statement of his own humility. Lord, I can't let you wash my feet because you're greater than I am. There were good intentions, but he should have trusted Jesus. And then the Lord said to Peter, well, Peter, if you're not going to let me wash you, then you have no part with me. And when Jesus said, if I do not wash you, I think his follow-up statement implies there's a depth of meaning here. He didn't just mean the feet, but unless you let me really cleanse you. Well, when he says that, you know, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Peter wants to be a part of Jesus. Understand, with all of his failings, Peter wanted to be a part of this. And he says, well, Lord, not just my feet, but do my hands and my head. Those would be the things that were exposed, that were not covered in the clothes. He said, wash me. And Jesus said, I don't have to do all that. You've been bathed. I've chosen you. I have washed you and cleansed you. And you don't need that. He did add a little. He said, not all of you. He was preparing for what he was going to say a little later on. Well, he finished the job. And he took his garments again and he sits back down at the table. And just kind of picture this scene as they're all looking at him as he's gotten back in his place. And he said, do you understand what I have done? And it would appear that he didn't wait for them to start giving their different answers. He said, you call me teacher and Lord. And he said, that's proper. But I'm the teacher, the Lord, and I've washed your feet. If I could be a servant, surely you can be servants. Verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If we are too good to perform the lowly task of service, then we are not following the example of our Savior. Sometimes we are willing to serve as long as it's a position that will bring honor. You know, people talk about political offices and they'll talk about public service. And I think there is a certain amount of service. A person that would become president, a senator, a Supreme Court justice, whatever, you know, even city councilman in Athens, you know, you make a certain sacrifice as you have to give up some of your privacy, some of your own free time. But when you're the president, you walk into a room, they play Hail to the Chief. You know, when you're a senator, you're in an elite club. There are only 100 of you out of the over 300 million people in this country. You know, there's a lot of honor. There are people willing to do that kind of service in the Lord's church. But are we willing to do the kind of service that gets our hands dirty, that is a lowly task, like the washing of a feet? But Jesus said, I said a feet, but washing feet. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Here's a beatitude that's not found in Matthew 5. We know it. We need to do it. Be servants. Well, before I leave this, one question I think has to be addressed, it has having to do with the foot washing, is this intended, did Jesus institute a ritual that the church would observe in its assemblies from that day forward, or once the church was established at Pentecost? There are those who have, on certain occasions, foot washing ceremonies. rituals they go through. Oftentimes, it's done in some connection with the Lord's Supper. It is interesting that you have the four accounts of that evening. Three of them mention the Lord's Supper, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and make zero mention of the washing of feet. John is the only account that makes mention of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, setting an example for them. And what does John not mention at all? The Lord's Supper. So no connection is made in the Gospels. And then start with Acts and read from chapter 2 to the end of Revelation 22. Do you ever read anything about a foot washing in the church assembly? No. What you read is in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, when he talks about the widow that should be provided for by the church. What kind of woman was she? Well, the wife of one man, verse 9. Verse 10, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Is he saying, if she took part in the monthly foot washing ritual? No. He's describing the kinds of things that this woman had done as a homemaker. Brought up children. Showed hospitality. She helped the afflicted. She washed the feet of saints. She performed acts of service. When we look at this, we're not looking at some ritual that was established, but we are looking at a powerful example of what we ought to be. Now, what happens next is Jesus tries to prepare them for what's going to happen later that night as he warns of the betrayal. And he refers them to Psalm 41 in verse 9. Quotes the scripture that said, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Psalm 41, if you go back and you read it, includes a mention of an awareness of sin. This is one of those that was not exclusively a messianic prophecy, but it was the kind of passage that had portions that refer, this was how David was treated. It's how the son of David would be treated. That someone that he had shared the table with, shared that bond that develops over the table, was going to rise up against him. David was betrayed by his son, by one of his beloved counselors, by other people he thought were loyal to him. And so was Jesus. And he said, I want you to know this so that when it happens, you don't think, oh, Jesus was caught off guard. No. I'm telling you right now that one of you will betray me. He was described, verse 21, as troubled in spirit. And I think that's an interesting expression, because in the next chapter, and remember, our chapter divisions are artificial. He'll start off by saying, let not your heart be troubled. But he was troubled in spirit that night. He will describe himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 37 and 38, as troubled. He said, sorrowful even to death. But, he knew that this was the path to glory. And we'll say more about that in a few moments. He wasn't though he was troubled in spirit, and he would say he was sorrowful, he wasn't backing away. And he says, one of you will betray me. Verse 21. He had spoken earlier on several occasions about the fact that the Son of Man will be betrayed. And now he says, one of you. And the synoptics say, they begin to say, is it I? They were. And I think there's a wonderful spirit of humility and fear in them that they would say, could it be me? Could I be the one? And then we have a little interesting exchange. Peter motions, or some translate this as nodded, to John. And we assume it is John, who is, verse 23, described as leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It is almost universally regarded as a reference to John, the several references to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there was a time when I struggled a little bit with that thought, well, it seems kind of arrogant for John to single himself out as the one Jesus loved. But I suspect that what that is a statement of John's unworthiness. Of John saying, Jesus chose to love me. Not, you know, the one who loved Jesus more than the others. The one who was so steadfast in his following. No, all he could say is, Jesus loved me. And that meant all the world to him. That Jesus chose to love this unworthy one. But nevertheless, Peter says, you know, find out who it is. Ask him which one. And so John leans over close. Remember, they're propped on the left elbow and Jesus is beside him. He leans and he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, now whether he said this only where John could hear it, I tend to suspect that he said it out where they all heard it. It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. They would have had lamb, they had unleavened bread, they had this sauce. As I mentioned earlier, it might contain, they had bitter herbs also on the table, but they had this sauce with grapes and dates and vinegar, and you know, that they would dip the bread in that. And he said, the one I give this to. Now, he gives this to Judas Iscariot. And then he tells him, what you do, do quickly. And Judas gets up from the table. It said Satan entered him. Satan is already in him. But at this time, Judas chooses to give him full control over him. Now, the disciples don't understand what Jesus means when he tells Judas, what you do, do quickly. And in fact, they thought that because he had the money box, maybe he was supposed to go and buy some more supplies for the feast or make a contribution to the poor on behalf of Jesus and the apostles. I don't know. But if Jesus has just publicly said, the one I give the piece of bread to after I've dipped it is the one that will betray me, and with everybody watching, gave the bread to Judas, even as slow as the apostles were sometimes to grasp things, it seems strange that they would think, well, he must be going to buy more supplies. He must be going to give a gift to the poor. At least they'd be thinking, surely he didn't mean Judas is going to do this. For that reason, I think it quite possible that after having said that, he doesn't just immediately hand this to Judas. That as they go on, Jesus slips the piece of bread to Judas at some point there. And Judas knows. And he gets up from the table. That the handing the bread to him may have been a little more secretive. I don't know that. But it would seem to fit with the response of the other apostles. But what we know is that the wheels are turning. That Judas, who had already made the agreement with the chief priest to deliver him up, heads out to do that. Look at verses 31 and 32. Now when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Troubled in spirit, yet confident this is the path to glory. And verse 32 is really important. Sometimes we get caught up in self-glorification. We want to make sure that everybody recognizes us for who we are, for what we've done, for the great things we've accomplished. And Jesus said the way to be glorified by God is to glorify God. You devote yourself to glorifying God, then God will glorify you. That's what he was going to do for Jesus. And then he says, "Little children." And I think of this as Jesus is only 33. But he often spoke as one much older. And in a very real way, he was as the eternal Father. But that's Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, one of the prophetic names for him. But he said, "I'm going to be going. And, you know, you can't come right now." And this could be in some ways a partial reference to the cross, but I think that as he's going to do, as we continue on in the next few chapters, he's preparing them, not just for the fact, "I will die and be away from you 3 days. The day is coming when I'm going to depart from you and you'll be left here. What are you going to do? Here's what I want you to do. I've got a new commandment for you. Love one another." What's new about that? Was not the second greatest commandment of the law, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself"? But Jesus said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think the key to the newness of the commandment is, "As I have loved you." God always expected one to love his neighbor. He expected the Israelite to love his neighbor as himself. Jesus taught parables such as the Good Samaritan, teaching love. And one could love his neighbor. But when one comes to learn love as manifested in the cross, that kind of self-sacrifice on behalf of others, it gives a whole new meaning to love. It adds a new dimension. We need that kind of love. And he said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Would people recognize us because of our love for one another? Well, I'm going to stop. I'm not going to take the last few verses of chapter 13 because we'll look at Peter's denial in some future lessons as when we get back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But four things I want you to take from this. The four takeaways that I put down. Let us love Jesus for being willing to die for us. I know it doesn't happen in this chapter, but he is marching steadfastly toward that end. He knew his hour had come, and he wasn't backing away. But secondly, and this is a big emphasis of this chapter, let us be humble servants. Let's cast aside pride, wrap the towel around us, and be servants. A third lesson, takeaway, and this is one that we take from Judas. Being around Jesus is not going to automatically transform us to become like Jesus. We can do a lot of Bible reading. We can attend a lot of classes. We can hear a lot of sermons, sing a lot of songs. But unless we truly give our heart to God, we can be vulnerable to being a Judas. And the last one, number four, obvious one, love one another. Make certain that people recognize us as disciples because of that love we have for one another.